Brother Andrew.
I know that those who've had the privilege and pleasure of getting to know David McClurkin, his wife Gladys, and their three children from Canada have certainly appreciated that and enjoyed them being with us thus far. He just has two more occasions to speak, not counting the extracurricular one. That's tonight and in the morning, and then they'll be leaving shortly after that, and I know our prayers will go with them. But in the meantime, let's ask God to bless him on the message tonight and in the morning. We will, Brother McClurkin.
Thank you very much, Dick. Shall we turn again to the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. We'll just read these two verses together again. I don't know, this session that we're going to have after, just so that I clarify your minds on it, it's not, the build-up, I hope, isn't giving you the impression that we're going to work miracles with your budget in such a way that you're going to be millionaires by the end of the week or anything like that. It's going to take at least 2 months to achieve that. Okay? So it's not a miracle thing we're after, but just try and put some... Actually, budgeting is not all that difficult. It only requires discipline and fortitude and a little bit of giving up of certain things that you might otherwise have, and that's not hard to do. We'll talk about that later on tonight. But it's just a little formula that you might find useful. And if it doesn't work for you, don't use it. Okay? Simple as that. But if it does work for you, use it, and I can't understand why it wouldn't work for you. So you're stuck with having to use it if you want to do any budgeting at all. Now, Galatians 5, 22, 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, we're going to concentrate tonight on two of these words. We're just going to take a couple of minutes on the word meekness, because I think that's one word that has been grossly misunderstood in the Christian faith, unfortunately. And the other word that we're going to look at is the word long-suffering. Okay, we've left behind Christian love, and I hope that you have grappled with that sufficiently that when you leave the conference, you're going to say that I'm now going to let the Spirit of God accomplish what I can't accomplish. Now, that's exactly what we want you to say, because if you leave here saying that I'm going to now work harder at loving so-and-so who to me is unlovable, that is counterproductive to what we said. Because what we did say was not that you have to work harder at accomplishing that impossible feat, but rather that you can't do anything about it at all. Nothing at all. The fruit of the Spirit is love, you see? And therefore, you have to allow the Spirit of God to accomplish what you can't accomplish on your own. Now, the thing that this does is relieve a lot of minds, because a lot of people go around with guilt feelings, saying there must be something wrong with me, because no matter how hard I try, I can't love so-and-so. It doesn't seem to work for me. But now you can go to bed and sleep like a baby at night, knowing that you can't do anything about it anyway. It requires the operation of the Spirit of God, and He alone can pull the thing off. Now, what we're going to be talking about is two different words, or two new words that are in this list, and I don't know whether I'm going to finish these two words tonight or not. If not, I've got one more crack at it tomorrow morning, and then it's game over. So welcome to quarter number 5 of a 6-quarter ball game. We're nearing the end, and I hope that we can get as far as I hope we can get tonight. Now, the word meekness is a rather interesting word, and as I say, it's one of the most misunderstood words that I know of in the Christian faith. The Greek word, and I'll go through this very quickly, the Greek word is the word praeutes, P-R-A-U-T-E-S. Very simple word in the Greek, and yet it's really profound when you start to understand it. Most of the time, you and I think that meekness equals weakness, and they are 180 degrees apart. They're not in the same sphere. They don't operate by the same rules. They are different in magnitude, character, and nature. Meekness does not equal weakness, and I want you to X that meaning out of the word immediately, right at the outset. Now, Aristotle, who was one of the early Greek writers, he had a rather interesting philosophy in connection with virtues, that is, virtues of life. He said that a virtue was at its best, okay? It was at its best when it was the mean, that is the center point between two extremes, okay? In other words, at one extreme there would be an excess of that virtue, and that was not good. At the other extreme, the pendulum swinging the other way, there was a reduction in the amount of that virtue. There was a deficiency in that virtue, and that equally was not good. And the best point was the mean between those two extremes, an excess and a deficiency. Now, that was Aristotle's definition of any virtue. Now, when it came to this word praeotes, he said that praeotes was the mean between, at one end of the pendulum, excessive anger, okay, and at the other end of the pendulum, excessive angerlessness. Follow that? In other words, it's the mean between those two extremes, and therefore praeotes, according to Aristotle, meant simply to be angry at the right time and to never be angry at the wrong time. Someone else described praeotes as being a word which describes power or strength which is under restraint or under control. Now, I got a couple of illustrations in order to show you exactly what that means. So one of the early Greek writers, in using this particular word, he said that praeotes described an animal that had been domesticated, and of course that opened a whole vista of idea and analogy that we could use in preaching all the time. You know what it's like when a horse is wild, and the horse is not used to having a rider on its back. The minute a rider gets on its back, it starts to buck. Then it shows all the strength that the horse muscles can muster to get this foreign object off his back. He wants to get rid of him. But gradually, the horse goes through the process of being broken. And now a rider can get on his back, and he can ride the horse, and he can maneuver the horse where he will. Now, question. Is that horse any less strong or any less powerful because he is broken? Of course not. Still the same horse, still the same muscles, still the same power. But you see, that power is under restraint. And that's really what the meaning of the word praeotes. And an early Greek writer took this word to describe that kind of situation where an animal has been broken. Got another illustration that came across my mind the other day. I drive a white Mercury Marquis. You've probably seen it outside there. It's kind of a nice car. I enjoy it. It's got all the trimmings. It's a company car, and it's a tax write-off and so on. I'm honest enough about that. But I have a friend back in Waterloo, Ontario, who drives a Chev Corvette Stingray. And I happen to think they are one of the sharpest machines on the road today. And we have a reciprocal agreement. He's single, and whenever he wants to take a girl out, okay, and he wants to impress her with a big car, he borrows mine. Okay, now whenever I want to feel 20 years younger, I borrow his. Okay, and it's a tremendous reciprocal arrangement. He just a couple of weeks ago sold his Stingray and bought a Ford Thunderbird, so that, you know, that doesn't have the same impact, because I always used to enjoy driving the Stingray. It's a great car, fun to drive on the road. But anyway, the speedometer on the Stingray goes to 165 miles per hour. And I noticed that down here in the States, you have speed limits that go as high as, what, 55 miles an hour, even on the big turnpikes, 55 miles an hour. And we have just had the same thing happen in Ontario. They didn't go as low as 55, they went to 60. But the speedometer on the Stingray goes to 165 miles an hour. And it's got all the power that it needs to bring it up to 165 miles an hour. No question about that. And I used to love to take the Stingray out into Highway 401, which is like your New York turnpike, and drive the car. But cops always make me nervous, even though my brother is a cop. And therefore, I'd always stay reasonably close to that 60 miles an hour. Now, the fact that I was able to restrain the power of that car sufficiently to keep it going at 60 or 65 miles an hour, did that mean that the car was any less powerful? Of course not. All I had to do was put my foot to the floor, and that thing would take off like a scared jackrabbit, and I would love to do that, but I didn't have the guts to do it, you see? Because I hate sirens. They make me nervous. And therefore, I always kept that car under control. Now, there, in essence, is the meaning of meekness. It's power that's kept under restraint. Okay, that's all I'm going to say about meekness. I just want you to get that message across, because unfortunately, over the years, we've developed a philosophy that because we're Christians, we also have to be doormats as well. And that's not what the Bible teaches. It does not mean weakness. It means power under restraint. Okay? Now, let's get on with long-suffering, because there's another naughty word. That's K-N-O-T-T-Y, in case you were concerned about the other spelling of the word naughty. That's not what I'm talking about. It's a naughty word in the sense that it's difficult to grapple with, because I think that if there's ever a word which becomes a problem to Christians, it's the word long-suffering. My observation is that if we're guilty of one of two extremes, long-suffering or intolerance, generally it's going to be intolerance, and we do it all in the name of standing for the truth. Now, don't misunderstand me or don't misquote me elsewhere and say that I don't believe in standing for the truth, because that's not what I said. What I'm saying is that standing for the truth becomes a crutch to justify our intolerance with our brethren, and that should not be the case. Now, what we're going to do is try and hone in on this word and see exactly what it means. Now, there are two words which are translated patience in the Word of God. And we're going to deal with one which is not in Galatians chapter 5, so that you know what we have X'd out of our thinking. So for the next few minutes, we're going to talk about that which we're not going to talk about. Here I go again on one of those tangents that don't make any sense. Forget it. Let's stop there, and let's hone in on this word which is translated patience. Now, the two words which you find translated patience in the Scripture, one is the word hupomone, H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E, hupomone, and characteristically means patience in circumstances. Okay? The other word which is translated patience or long-suffering, which is found here in Galatians chapter 5, is the word macrothumia, M-A-K-R-O-T-H-U-M-I-A, macrothumia. Is that too fast for you? That means patience with people, and that's what you have in Galatians chapter 5. Okay? Now, you'll notice that it does not say that patience with circumstances is the product of the Spirit of God, because you do not require the operation of the Spirit of God to have patience with circumstances. That takes grit, it takes discipline, and it takes a lot of hard work, but you can pull that off. But it does require the operation of the Spirit of God in order for you to have patience with people, because you know and I know that people generally are just a bundle of irrational, illogical, nervous energy. They don't make any sense, and they may let you know pretty quickly that they don't make any sense. Therefore, you need divine help to deal with them. Right? The fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. Now, let's deal with the first one first, and I'm going to use a little illustration in order that I used over in Greensboro. So all you people who were there at the conference in Greensboro, you can sit back and relax. You're not going to miss a thing, okay? You heard this before, and you probably remember it because it was so dynamic. Mark Twain once said, "I was born modest, but it wore off." Now, the word that we have, which is translated patience with circumstances, the word hupomone. Now, we have an idea of the word patience in our minds and in our thinking. We think of patience in terms of a passive kind of thing, do we not? We say that if we have patience in a set of circumstances, that we're going to sit with arms folded, and we're going to let whatever fate may bring, we're going to let all the problems and difficulties roll over us. They're not going to be a problem to us, because we're going to have patience in those circumstances. Well, if that's what you're thinking about patience, you can put that immediately out of your mind, because that's not what the word means. The word is almost the reverse of that. And rather than a passive kind of patience, the word hupomone, meaning patience in circumstances, not the word in Galatians 5, but the word meaning patience in circumstances, is a word which means a conquering patience. That is, the kind of patience that can take that difficult situation, that impossible situation, that situation which would seem to be so depressing and crushing, And it can take that situation, that circumstance, and can turn it around and turn it into glory. Okay? That's the meaning of the word hupomene. And I have an illustration for that, which is the best I've heard. I've used it again and again and again because it so conveys the concept of what patience is all about. The word comes from Philippians chapter 1, verse 13, where it says, where Paul, in writing to the Philippian church, he says that the word of God is known throughout the palace, or rather these bonds are known throughout the palace. Now that really intrigued me, and I did a lot of reading on it, and I came up to the conclusion of what Paul really meant. Before I get into that, I want you to think about the kind of man that Paul was, because you know, and I know, that Paul was an opportunist. Was he not? He didn't see a mountain that he didn't want to climb it and reach the people who are on the other side of the mountain. He didn't see an ocean where he wanted to cross it and reach the people who were on the other side of the ocean. He was the kind of man that made opportunities for God. Absolutely. He didn't want one opportunity to slip through his fingers because he knew that that opportunity would only come once. As a matter of fact, there's a rather peculiar verse in the 15th chapter of the book of Romans, which identifies one of the reasons why he wrote the Roman epistle. It says there that his purpose was to go to Spain. Now that's a little insignificant verse in the midst of Romans chapter 15, but identify why Paul wrote the book of Romans, or one of the reasons why he wrote the book of Romans. He saw the city of Rome as a foothold to get into Spain. Now at that time in history, Spaniards were making their mark on history. Great men were coming out of Spain. And Paul wanted to reach that great nation for the Lord. And so he wrote to Rome, and he wanted to get a foothold so that he could go to Spain. Now, he never got there. At least the Bible never records that he got to Spain. And there's every reason to believe that he didn't make it. But his purpose was, and that was his whole sole objective, was to reach people with the gospel. He was an opportunist. Now, when Paul wrote the book of Philippians, he was in prison in Rome. And there's two companion passages that you have to read with the book of Philippians. One is Acts chapter 16, and the other is Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 16, of course, is the story of the conversion of the Philippian jailer, and also the conversion of Lydia, or rather the Lydian lady who was the seller of purple, and it also tells the story about the conversion of the little Greek girl. Three stratas of society, three different nationalities, three different backgrounds, all got saved and all were added to the church of God at Philippi and were one of the people that were reading the letter to the Philippian church. Okay, that's one point that I'd like to make very clear, is that when it comes to the assemblies of God's people, there is no distinction. No matter what your strata of life is, you have a right to be with those who are of like precious faith. That is the key to the letter of the Philippians. The other chapter, which is Acts 28, has two little expressions in it that I think are rather interesting. And it gives us a key to understanding the kind of situation that Paul was in when he was in Rome, when he was in prison, when he wrote the Philippian letter, when he says, "My bonds are known throughout the palace." The first little bit of information that's rather interesting, it says that he had his own lodging. Okay? It means he could come and go as he liked. He had a place where he was, a place where he could call his home, but he was still in prison, he was still under guard, and he couldn't move apart from the fact that he had his own lodging. He wasn't in a normal jail cell, in other words. The second little piece of information that comes out of Acts 28, which is rather interesting, he says that I am bound with this chain. I am bound with this chain. He had his own lodging, and he was bound with a chain. Now, you just tuck those two pieces of information back in your subconscious and store them away just for a minute while I try and explain what really happened to Paul in Philippians chapter 1. The word praetorian, P-R-A-E-T-O-R-I-A-N, is the word that is translated palace. Okay? Now, I'm going to run through something very quickly with you, and I hope I don't leave you behind because it's so important to get this. The word praetorian can mean one of two things, depending on the context. And this is where you have to really dig in order to get into the Word of God. And if I can whet your appetite for studying the Scriptures by going through this, then I'll have accomplished one of the objectives tonight. The first thing that it can mean is that it can mean a place. Okay? With me so far? Praetorian can mean one of two things. One of the things that it can mean is a place. Now, if it means a place, it can mean one of three things. Going too fast? Okay, we're still talking about one tent, and this is the process of elimination. This is the kind of things that mathematicians do. They eliminate those things that don't apply, and then they can concentrate on the things that do apply. This is a technique which is used by mathematicians. So, technique number the first point that we want to note is that it can mean a place, and if it means a place, it means one of three things. Number one, it's the place on the battlefield from which the general in wartime dispensed his orders. Okay? That's one meaning of the word. Number two, it's the villa or home of that same general back in his home country in peacetime. Number three, it can mean the home or villa of an influential person. Those are the three things that are meant by the word praetorian if it means a place. Now, I think you would agree with me reading Acts chapter 28. That it's absolutely illogical to assume that when Paul had his own lodging, that it would be in the tent of the general during wartime. That doesn't make any sense. And it's equally unlikely that the place where Paul was located would be in the home or villa of that same general during peacetime. That also is illogical, and it's just as illogical to assume that Paul was in the home or villa of an influential person in Rome. That equally doesn't make any sense. Therefore, with impunity, with a reasonable amount of certainty, we can say that the word praetorian, translated palace in Philippians 1:13, does not mean a place. Okay, if it doesn't mean a place, the only other alternative is that it means a body of people. Okay? You follow my logic so far? Process of elimination, get rid of the things it's not, concentrate on the things that it is. Okay, if it means a body of people, it's referring to a group of people known as the Praetorian Guard. Okay, the Praetorian Guard is a transliteration of the Greek word Praetorian. Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard was established by Augustus, the emperor, and they became known as the Kingmakers. Rather interesting point in history, inasmuch as the Kingmakers were those that forced the king on the populace, literally by force. If they had any trouble out in the far-flung areas of the Roman Empire, they would send out the Praetorian Guard, the Kingmakers, and they would put the thing, squelch the trouble very quickly. They were there to protect the emperor as well. That was one of their functions. They were a group of hand-picked, well-disciplined soldiers who knew how to use their weapons well. They'd served in the Roman army, and now they were essentially retired, but still in the prime of life. These are the kind of people that made up the Praetorian Guard. Now, when the letter to the Philippians was written, it was written at a time when the Praetorian Guard was located in Rome. Now, there's another piece of information that you have to store back here, because now we can start using sanctified imagination and put together the story as to what really happened. Paul was a prisoner, but he was a political prisoner. If you read the book of Acts carefully, you'll find that Paul appealed to his Roman citizenship. And that's why he was on his way back to Rome, and that's why he found himself there. And it was in Rome that they didn't know what to do with him. He was a dangerous criminal in the sense of political activity, and yet he wasn't dangerous in any other sense. They didn't want to coop him up, and at the same time, they couldn't let him go. They were caught on the horns of a dilemma. What were they going to do? And suddenly, the emperor must have had the idea, and here's sanctified imagination at work, must have had the idea, well, we've got the Praetorian Guard back here in Rome. We've got them here. Why not use the Praetorian Guard to protect Paul, make sure he doesn't escape, and still give him a fair amount of latitude so that he can't say we were hard on him as a citizen of this country. Okay? You see what's happened so far? Now, this is what really happened. Paul is chained, because remember, Acts chapter 28 says, I am bound with his chain. A member of the Praetorian Guard has been posted to Paul, okay? And they say, guard this man, don't let him escape. And so they took a chain, and they chained him from the hands of the feet to a member of the Praetorian Guard. Now, Paul could walk around, but if he walked around, he had to trail along this member of the Praetorian Guard. Remember, a well-disciplined, well-managed soldier who knew what his job was, and he knew it well, but he was stuck with Paul. Okay, now Paul looks out the window, and just imagine what's going through his mind. He wants to get to Spain to reach the people there with the gospel. He wants to go to Spain desperately because there's a mass of people out there that need the gospel. He looks out the window in his little room in Rome and he sees the people going back and forth, back and forth, oblivious to his captivity, oblivious to the gospel, not knowing that their souls were in danger, not knowing that if they died they would go to hell, and his soul itched to go out and reach them with the gospel. Now, if you knew Paul, like I know Paul, you'd know that that was a predicament. That was a crisis. A crisis. What was he going to do? Okay. Paul began to think of this word, hupomene, a word which means patience and circumstances. And he looks out that window and he says, I got to reach those people with the gospel. I can't do anything about it. Yet I got to sit here and have patience. And he turned and he looked around his little room. And his eye fell on that member of the Praetorian Guard. And he said, I can't leave here to preach those people out there, but neither can he. Neither can he. I've got a congregation right here. And so what does he do? He pours in the gospel into the ears of that one member of the Praetorian Guard. And you can imagine what that man must have felt like at the end of 8 hours of preaching. When his shift was over, he'd be just delighted to get away from the preaching of Paul. But the minute he went, in comes a new member of the Praetorian Guard. He's locked to Paul by a chain. He can't go away either. And Paul says, I got another captive member of my audience. I'm going to preach. And that's what he does. He preaches and he preaches and he preaches. And over 2 years in prison in Rome, it says that the word of God or his bonds are known throughout the Praetorian Guard. Day after day after day, that impossible, that difficult, that frustrating, depressing situation suddenly is turned into glory by simply using a bit of imagination and remembering this word, hupomene. Now that's not what we're going to talk about when we talk about long-suffering. You notice that I said it wasn't the Spirit of God that produced that. It wasn't the Spirit of God. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 5, you find a little bit of what does produce this kind of thing. And you remember there's a stairway through which you go, and the top rung is the word hope. And you know what the thing at the bottom is. What does it say? Tribulation worketh what? Patience. That's hupomene, which means patience in circumstances. It is not the fruit of the Spirit of God dwelling within. That is tribulation work of patience. Now, I read that in Romans chapter 5. I thought, I don't know anything about that. Because I don't, if I name the name of Christ, if I take a stand for Christ, I'm not thrown into prison. I'm not thrown to the lions. I don't have that kind of problem anymore. Thank God for that. I am safe to worship the way I want. And people all through the land have that same privilege that I have, and so I don't know anything about tribulation in the sense of Romans chapter 5. But there's another translation of the word tribulation that you might find kind of interesting. The word is phlipsis, P-H-L-I-P-S-I-S, and it could be translated pressure. Pressure. Now, I know all about pressure. All about pressure. I know what kind of business pressure there is. I know what kind of pressures you have with raising a family. All kinds of pressures that come to bear on us day after day. And those kind of situations are the very situations that are going to provide the spawning ground for this word, hupomene. Translated, patience, and meaning patience in circumstances. Don't ask for the Spirit of God to provide that for you, because he can't do it or he won't do it, because that comes from a different source entirely. If you want patience, then pray for pressure. Okay? That's the way it comes. That's Romans chapter 5. Okay? Sorry about that. Now we come, and my time is gone. I'm sorry about that too. I have an awful problem. And I'm thankful that I can come back tomorrow morning. So what I'm going to suggest, if you want to find anything about long-suffering that occurs in Galatians chapter 5, be here at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning, because that's when we're going to have to study it. I was hoping that I'd get further tonight and hope I'd get into long-suffering as we find it here in Galatians chapter 5, but inasmuch as I'm not, I'm going to give you the schedule for tomorrow morning. And I've got to get away, so you know I'm not going to go overtime. Okay? First of all, we're going to take about 15 minutes to look at this word long-suffering, macrothumia, as you find it here in Galatians chapter 5, meaning patience with people. Seems to be an impossible task, does it not? I don't know whether you run into the same kind of people that we have in Canada, but they can be frustrating. They can be. They never see it the way I see it. Never do. And you always have to be convincing and cajoling and bringing them into focus again. Seems to be an internal problem, and that's why you need the fruit of the Spirit, you see? Because we deal with people. People. And that's what the word means. But for the first 15 minutes tomorrow, we're going to look at long-suffering as it occurs in Galatians chapter 5. Then for the next 15 minutes, I want to take just a few minutes to talk about faith. Because it says the fruit of the Spirit is faith. And again, this is another ingredient which I think is misunderstood. Now, all the rest of those you're going to have to carry out yourself. All you have to do is take a Greek concordance and the Word of God and a couple of helps, W.E. Vine and a number of people like that, and start doing what Tom Taylor has told you to do, looking at the text and studying and developing, using a little imagination, which is one thing that I find very exciting in studying the Word of God. If you use a little sanctified imagination, I don't mean go off on a tangent and miss the whole point of the passage. Some people can do that. You know, they can't see the forest for the trees. You know what I mean? They get tied up in one doctrine and they hark away at that until they miss the whole point of what the passage is telling them. Because that's a danger when we become lopsided in our Christianity. Okay? Many times I think we fall into the trap of becoming lopsided, leaning on one side and not the other, and we need to have a balanced Christianity. So always be careful that you look at the scriptures from a balanced standpoint, but you can take care of the rest all by yourself without too much difficulty. So tomorrow, macrothumia, long-suffering, patience with people, and the ingredient of faith in the Christian life. Thank you very much. Brother Jim?